Privilege to hear from our brother Steve this morning, and he's chosen a title appropriate for today, which is Mother's Day. His subject is Mother of Us All. Mother of Us All, Brother Steve.
Thank you, Brother Ernie. First of all, we would like to take a moment in recognition of our mothers that are here today, those that are mothers, and wish to, on behalf of all of us here, thank each and every one of you for the love and the care and the example that you have been to your children and to your brethren, to your husbands, to your families, not just in times past, but also even up to the very present time. We do appreciate and recognize the tremendous sacrifice and work and the qualities of motherhood that are so wonderful and so invaluable in the development of each one of us as people, and especially those spiritual qualities which all of you have as well. As you probably recognize from that title, it is taken from the fourth chapter of Galatians and the 26th verse, in which the Apostle Paul, speaking symbolically concerning our covenant, he says, Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, we're going to get into that a little bit more a little later on. But mothers, in addition to their wonderful place in God's arrangement, in the Scriptures are used in a special way to symbolize or picture covenants. And you may remember a few months ago, oh, I guess it was back in maybe September, sometime in the fall, we shared some thoughts at that time which were entitled The Harmony of God's Covenants. And not that we're going to repeat too much of what we said then, we're going to kind of hopefully pick up from some of those thoughts and move forward perhaps a little bit and consider another one of God's covenants in particular, and again realize that God's covenants, and we're talking about the major covenants which he has established, are all very harmonious and work together in the fulfillment and the carrying out of his plan. And you may remember that the thoughts that we shared with you a few months ago dealt mostly with the law covenant. We spent a lot of time talking about the law covenant, its purpose, its beginning, its operation during the Jewish age, and how it kind of led up to and was supplanted by another covenant, which is what we're going to talk about today. And you might remember, just by way of just a brief review, that as we look at the chart, we see that the three ages, the Jewish age, the Gospel age, and the Messianic age, all relate to a specific covenant, which has to do with the specific work of that age, the Jewish age being the age of the law covenant, the Gospel age being the age of the, we're not going to give this covenant a name yet because that gets into more of our talk, the Gospel age covenant, or the covenant under which the church is developed. And then the new covenant being the covenant of the Messianic age, in which the world of mankind will be brought back into harmony with God. And you might also remember that all three of these covenants really fall under what we would term an umbrella covenant of the Abrahamic covenant, which was given way back even before any of these three ages, way back there early in the patriarchal age, given to Abraham, and realizing that covenant would not truly be fulfilled in its grandest sense to the end of all of these three subsequent ages, and the really the fulfillment of those sub-covenants, you might say. And then it would only be at the end of that time and the ages to come that the full purpose and import of that original umbrella covenant made with Abraham will have its complete fulfillment as far as all the families of the earth are concerned. Now, today's focus, as we said, is going to be on the gospel age and its covenant. Now, since this is Mother's Day, and since we have used a scripture for our title that identifies a covenant as being a mother, the mother of us all, the mother of those who are spirit begotten, it would be good to know why and how a mother is a fitting symbol of a covenant. And, you know, to some extent we've sort of considered this in some of our fifth volume studies back a few months ago. Remember when we were talking about the father versus the mother and the different aspects of being that come from the one parent versus the other parent? And you remember we talked about the fact that the father is always shown as the life giver, the one from whom the seed of life comes. And we know that in symbol this is representative of God, that he is the ultimate life giver to all of his creatures, and particularly to us as new creatures. He is our life giver. A mother, on the other hand, is really shown in a natural way as being one who nurtures, one who nourishes, one who provides growth and development, physically, certainly, to her child, but also provides growth and development in character. Many ways of character that are developed in an individual are developed through the influence, many times, of the mother during the formative years of growth and development. This is obviously true naturally, but it's also true spiritually, that the covenant that one is under, the mother, is that covenant is given to help nurture, to help nourish, to help provide the growth and development necessary during the period of time, in this case the gospel age, during that period of time in which this special called out class is developed and is being formed by God. Now, the other thing that we remember from this relationship and the qualities that come from the father and the mother is the fact that in reality the father and the mother work together. Now, you know, in today's society we see a lot of families that one or the other is missing. Sometimes both is missing. But in the original creation that was in the Garden of Eden, and God's purpose in the family relationship, it was his purpose that the father and the mother work as one. They work as a team. They work in unison in the upbringing of their children and in the development of that entire family. And we know this is true of God and the covenants which he gives. God and his covenants really are inseparable. Even though God is pictured as the father and the covenant is pictured as the mother, in reality they work together. They work as unison. They work in unison for the same purpose, for the same goals. And so as we talk this morning, and we're going to begin to talk now about the covenant that the church has developed under, we're speaking of it in terms of the fact that it's used as in symbol as a mother, but yet we're really talking about God's covenant, because in reality the mother feature of a covenant is just a symbol. There is no covenant that is literally a mother to us. It is a symbolic usage by the Apostle Paul. Now, this covenant that we read about very briefly in Galatians 4:26, that is called the mother of us all, we believe has a number of names attributed to it. And that's why we didn't really give it a name up until now. We kind of called it the Gospel Age Covenant, or the covenant under which the church has developed. But in Scripture, we believe there are four distinct names, all of which are proper, all of which are harmonious to this covenant. And they each bring out perhaps a little different facet a little different perspective of the covenant that we are developed under, and of course our different aspect of our relationship to the Heavenly Father through this covenant arrangement. So we're going to talk about these four aspects, these four titles or names given to our covenant. The first name that the Scriptures give to us is that we are developed under what we would term the grace covenant. That's why we use the opening hymn, Divine Grace. And this name, the grace covenant or covenant of grace, is, although not specifically stated as such, is certainly intimated and alluded to in Romans, the 6th chapter and the 14th verse, where the Apostle Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law," that is implying the law covenant, "ye are not under the law covenant, but under grace." The implication here is that we are, rather than being considered under a covenant of laws, a covenant of do this and do not do this and ceremonies and what have you, which the nation of Israel was under, we are under a covenant of grace. Now, I think when we use the word grace, we automatically think of a lot of the motherly characteristics that we see around us. You know, grace, even in Scripture, has those kinds of qualities attached to it. We looked it up in Thayer's lexicon, and here's some of the aspects of meaning that he gives to the word grace. What affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, goodwill, loving kindness, favor. Thayer's goes on to say that grace is used to describe the merciful kindness by which God increases his followers in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles in them the exercise of the Christian virtues. All of that is implied in the thought of grace, according to the Scriptures. Now, we know that mothers are very good at exercising grace and showing grace, well, to all people, but especially to their children. God also shows grace to His children, to us. He shows grace through our relationship with Him. We are products of God's grace. We are here today. We are in a relationship with Him because of grace. Paul tells us in Romans 3, verse 24, that we are justified by His grace. Well, our justification is one of the primary foundations of our relationship with God. And he says here that this justification is only by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul later in Romans, in the 5th chapter, verses 1 and 2, he also emphasizes the thought of grace. He says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We have access by faith into this grace, or into this grace arrangement, grace covenant, wherein we stand. Further on, in the same 5th chapter of Romans, he describes grace and identifies it as a free gift, and that's another synonym, we believe, of grace. He says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." The Apostle Paul spoke of the fact that he himself, one as as talented and as widely used and greatly used as he was, his position, he says, was only by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." He attributed whatever success he had, whatever labor he engaged in, he attributed not to himself, but to the grace of God. And then finally, I think Paul sums up this matter of the grace that has been bestowed upon us, where he says in Ephesians 2:8, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now, an important thing to recognize is the fact that, you know, mothers exhibit this quality of grace in so many ways to their families, to their children. But they also, if they're a good mother, they teach their children also to have this quality. They teach their children to grow in graces, in qualities of character that would be pleasing, and it would be those qualities which would serve them well when they become adults later on. Now, the fathers also do this, but this is Mother's Day, so we're gonna talk about the mothers more than the fathers. Well, our covenant with God also calls not just for grace to be bestowed toward us, but it also calls for grace to be developed within us to be exercised and used towards others. It's a two-way street, in other words. We are the recipients of grace, but we are also to be the developers of grace. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:18 admonishes us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, we read and consider the fruits and the graces of the Holy Spirit. They're identified in one place in Galatians, the 5th chapter, and then in 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, they are also a different but related set of those graces are identified. In Hebrews 12:28, grace is identified as a means by which we might serve God acceptably. He says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." This grace is to embellish our very words, our very actions. Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." And finally, grace is identified by Paul in Hebrews 13:9 of being a quality that has to enter into the innermost recesses of our being, our heart. He says, "For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein, but the heart is to be established with grace." And so the first aspect of our covenant, the first name that we would give it, is a covenant of grace. The second name of our covenant is what we would term the Sarah covenant. I think we've all heard that term. And this identification of the covenant that the church has developed under is primarily brought out in the context of the verse that we opened with in Galatians, the 4th chapter. We're going to read some additional verses in this 4th chapter, and we're going to paraphrase just a little bit, because in this 4th chapter the Apostle Paul is speaking in an allegory and in symbolic terms, and he doesn't always identify exactly, you know, which wife or which covenant or which group of people that he's talking about. He kind of assumes that through the Holy Spirit we're going to identify these and be able to figure it out. But we're going to we're going to kind of insert some names in here as we read these verses. We'll begin with verse 22 of Galatians 4. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one, Ishmael, by a bondmaid, Hagar, the other, Isaac, by a free woman, Sarah. But he, Ishmael, who was of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh, or fleshly promises. But he, Isaac, who was of the free woman, Sarah, was by promise, the promised seed. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one, the law covenant, from Mount Sinai, the literal Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, which was represented by Hagar, that law covenant. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is fleshly Israel, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, the spiritual Israel, spiritual Israelites, is free, which is the mother, Sarah, the free woman of us all, of us who are in this covenant relationship. Skipping to verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now you notice that in this allegory, Paul never actually uses the name Sarah. And we're not going to take the time, but if you go back into the book of Genesis and read the account of Hagar and her relationship with Abraham and the birth of Ishmael and then later the birth of Isaac through Sarah, we realize that that's exactly what he's talking about here, and what is identified as being the Jerusalem above, which is free and the mother of us all, is none other than Sarah herself from a pictorial or allegorical standpoint. So it is perfectly proper to speak of Sarah in that symbolic sense as being the mother of us all and being identified as one of the aspects of our covenant. Think for a moment of the bond that exists between a mother and her child. It's a special bond. It's a bond that even perhaps the fathers can't appreciate fully. Certainly it's a physical bond that no one else would have, but it also can be a mental bond that exists between the mother and their child. Think back to Sarah. Think of the bond that must have existed between her and her son Isaac, the son that she had waited 90 years to have. What a special bond, what a special love, what a special kinship relationship there must have been between Sarah and her son Isaac. Well, we have, antitypically or symbolically, we have also the same close bond with God through our covenant, through our Sarah, so to speak, through our mother. And I think if we want to identify the Sarah covenant as stressing something in particular, we believe that it is a covenant which stresses our relationship of sonship with the Heavenly Father. You know, the term grace covenant obviously stresses grace. The term Sarah covenant, I think, stresses our sonship, the special bond, the special relationship that we have with the Heavenly Father. Earlier in this same fourth chapter of Galatians, before he gets into the allegory, Paul alludes to this special relationship. He alludes to this sonship, beginning with the fourth verse of Galatians 4. He speaks, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What he is identifying here is a totally new relationship, a relationship that Israel never had under their covenant. They were servants at best. And a lot of times they weren't even real good servants. We have been given the privilege not of being servants, but of being sons and having his Holy Spirit. Another thing that the nation of Israel did not have. They did not have his Holy Spirit. Being a son, then we have the opportunity to be an heir of God. And, as he says in another place, joint heirs with Christ. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul says that this was God's plan from the very outset, to have this class, this special class of children, where he says that having predestinated us, in other words, having predestined this class, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, there's grace again, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. This adoption of children was not just a whim of God's mind at some point in his plan. This was predestined from the foundation of the world that this class would be developed, and that they would be accounted as his children. The Apostle John speaks of this in those familiar words, 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And as if to stress the point even more, he goes further, and he says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. He's saying that, you know, that being a son of God is not just something reserved for the future, although that certainly will be the grand culmination, will be beyond the veil. But he says, now are we the sons of God. Romans 8, 15 through 17. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are, notice the present tense again, we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be, there's a qualification there, there's an if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And here the Apostle Paul begins to tell us that, yes, it is true, we are children of God. We are sons of God. But there is responsibility that comes with that relationship. Just as there is a responsibility that comes with being a child. And as that child grows, that responsibility grows. It's not just a give, give, give by the mother or the father. There is also a growth and development, a responsibility with the child themselves to grow and develop pleasing. And the Apostle Paul elaborates a little more on our responsibility in Philippians 2:15, where he says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Yes, there is a responsibility. We must be blameless. We must be harmless. We must be without rebuke. Even in the midst of things around us that are crooked and perverse. This is part of our responsibility as a son or a child of God. Now, another part of our growth and development, is probably part we don't like to think about too often, is the fact that, you know, as much as we don't think we needed it, we know that our mothers and our fathers had to chasten us once in a while. They had to correct us. They had to discipline us. And yet, as we look back upon that time in our life, I think we probably would all say that they probably didn't discipline us maybe even enough. And certainly the discipline, the correction, the chastening that they gave us was of value to us, and that we learned, and that we learned from it, if not then, certainly later on, as we grew up into adulthood. The same is true of our spiritual mother. You know, Paul says in Hebrews 12:7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. That's, you know, that may be hard sometimes to understand, but that's a beautiful promise. Because he says, for what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? If we don't ever receive the chastening or the correction or the discipline, then we're not sons. And that is not, you know, that is not the relationship that we are wanting. We do not want to be illegitimate, as he goes on in later verses. We do want to be his sons, and so we must learn. We must learn from the chastenings and the experiences that he gives us. The third name we would give to our covenant, identity, I guess, is that spoken of in the Psalms chapter 50 in verse 5. The psalmist there says, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. We identify our covenant as being a covenant of sacrifice. Once again, we see how this ties in to the thoughts of motherhood. Mothers make much in the way of sacrifice. A mother would give her life for her child. We, as God's children, have received the benefits of the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice which we talked about in our study this morning, the sacrifice which the Apostle Paul describes in so many ways, particularly in the book of Hebrews. We'll just read a couple of verses. Hebrews 7:26-27, for an example. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, those typical high priests of the Jewish age, who need not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he, Jesus, did once, when he offered up himself. When he offered up himself in sacrifice. Hebrews 9:26 says that now once in the end of the world, or in the end of the age, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And finally, in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 11 and 12, again, referring back to the type and contrasting it, he says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. But yet the covenant by sacrifice is not just given to emphasize the sacrifice that has been done for our benefit. Just as a mother does not sacrifice for her child just because she has nothing better to do. She sacrifices, and God has given his son as a sacrifice for a purpose. For the purpose being that, again, that we also would follow and grow and develop in those same sacrificial qualities that have been shown to us. The mother desires that her child will show those same qualities of sacrifice when he or she grows up and becomes a parent. We too, as spiritual Israelites, as spiritual children, not only are the recipients of the sacrifice and beneficiaries of the sacrifice that Jesus has made on our behalf, but to be faithful children, we too must sacrifice. Ours must be a covenant by sacrifice. And so what does Paul tell us in Romans 12:1? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, your reasonable service. The Apostle Paul, I'm reminded of the verse in Philippians, the 4th chapter and the 18th verse. You know, he had a special love for the church of Philippi. And one of the reasons he had a special love for them was the fact that they were so faithful in laying down their lives for him and doing things for him and of offering what was considered an acceptable sacrifice for him and for others of the brethren of the early church. And he comments on this in Philippians 4:18. He says, I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, from the church of Philippi, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Here Paul, even though he's speaking to the Philippian brethren and complimenting them and praising them for what they were doing, he is really telling us what constitutes an acceptable sacrifice. And that is being of service one to the other, of serving one another. Remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet in the upper room, being of service to his disciples. What did he tell them at the end? He said that you also should do this to one another if you are going to be my disciple. Ephesians 5:2, Paul further identifies this sacrifice as really part of our whole walk of developing the characteristic of love. He says, Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. In other words, we're to follow in the same footsteps that he did. He offered himself as a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savor. We should do likewise. In Hebrews 13:15, Paul talks about another aspect of our sacrifice. He says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, so he identifies now what the sacrifice of praise is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The fruit of our lips is, well, it's the words that come out of our mouth, but it's more than that. It's the fruit of our character, the works of our character, the display of our character to others should be that would be such as is a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the covenant by sacrifice. The fourth name of our covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, yes, we said the Abrahamic is an umbrella covenant that embraces really the entire plan of God. But yet there's these features of that covenant that we have been talking about are embedded in the covenant itself, because the covenant talks about a seed. And he talks about the seed being in two parts. He talks about the sands of the seashore. We're not going to get into that today. That's another lesson for another time, but he identifies the seed also as being the stars of heaven. And that's the spiritual seed. That's the church, head and body. In Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, we have, I believe, the Abrahamic covenant identified as it relates to the church. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. The everlasting covenant. That's the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 17:7, God speaking to Abraham identifies this covenant as an everlasting covenant. He says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." There's two features we'd like to just mention briefly with regard to our development under the Abrahamic covenant. First is that that covenant is a covenant of promise, a covenant of hope, a covenant of reassurance of a beautiful day that would come in the future. You know, isn't this also just like a mother? A mother always gives hope, gives promise, gives encouragement to her child for the future. And that's the way God is. That's the way His covenant is identified. Remember Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Later on in the third chapter of Galatians, the 29th verse, "We become included. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed," the stars of heaven feature, the spiritual feature. "Then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Peter speaks of the promises to us being exceeding great and precious promises, and that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. But as with the previous covenants, this promise contained in the Abrahamic covenant brings with it responsibility. "Therefore, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Hebrews 4:1. Hebrews 10:36, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Oh yes, the promise brings with it responsibility. The second viewpoint, so to speak, of us being under the Abrahamic covenant is that we don't often think about it in this sense, but the Abrahamic covenant was one of obedience. Now, we say it was a unilateral covenant, and it was, but you remember when God gave that covenant in its fullness to Abraham? Remember what he said? He said, this is Genesis 22:18, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," period. No, it's not what he said. He said, "Because thou hast obeyed my voice." That is another important feature of our covenant. And notice, you know, the connection when we read a few moments ago from Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 20 and 21. In verse 20, he identified us as being developed under the blood of the everlasting covenant. But then in the next verse that we read, he tells us some of the qualities, some of the issues that are to be dealt with as far as our being obedient. He talks about making us perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, and so forth. This is all part of that obedience facet of our development. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 5th verse, tells us that we're to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Hebrews 5:9 says, "And being made perfect, he," Jesus, "became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." And so we've identified four titles, we might say, four names of the covenant, the gospel age covenant. The grace covenant, which stresses grace to us and grace for us to develop. The Sarah covenant, which stresses the sonship and the special bond that we have with our Heavenly Father. The covenant by sacrifice, which stresses the sacrifice given, made on our behalf, but then the sacrifice that we are to make, presenting our bodies, living sacrifices, and the Abrahamic covenant,
that which stresses the great promise that has been given to us and the obedience that is necessary in order to obtain that promise. Remember the fifth commandment? Anybody remember what the fifth commandment was? It's in keeping with today, more or less. Honor thy father and mother. Honor thy father and mother. You know, that commandment, Paul comments on it, Ephesians 6, 2 and 3. He puts a parenthesis and says that this was the first commandment with a promise attached to it. The first four didn't have any promises attached to it. They were just, thou shalt, you know, you shall do this, you should do this. Honor thy father and mother was the first commandment with promise. And what was the promise attached to that commandment? Well, Paul tells us what it was, but it was told back to Moses too. Exodus 20, verse 12. He says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now for us, we're not looking for an earthly fulfillment of this promise. You know, the days for us talked about here are our spiritual days. And the land talked about here that our days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The land here for us is the heavenly Canaan, the heavenly land of promise that we can identify with and want to strive to be a part of. But it hinges upon us honoring our Father, our Heavenly Father, and our Mother, our covenant.